We ask for help from you tonight. I ask you to be present with us in this meeting, in this conversation that we have together. Give us guidance in the things of Christ, of the Word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Last week we talked about the tabernacle. It was not my intention, nor will it be, to go into great detail on it, although many books have been written about that phenomenon of the tabernacle in the desert with the appropriate symbology. Most of it is fairly obvious. Sometimes teachers tend to get carried away, perhaps get too much detail. And it's possible also to miss the forest for the trees. You know, you can get so detailed in these studies that you forget or miss the overall picture, the broader thing. And that's what I'm after, trying to get us some broad understanding of what is taking place in this whole scenario. For one thing, obviously true that the Bible, especially Old Testament, is for the most part focused on Israel. What it is a book, the saga of Israel. Now the word saga means an extended story. You have an extended story of the children of Israel. The first place, Israel is a window of God in a way on the world, as Jesus Christ is in one sense a window on the world, so the nation of Israel is a window, and through the history of the children of Israel, we learn things about God that are fairly certain. Many of those concepts that we learn through observing God's dealings with his people, if they were put in philosophical terms, I mean propositions or statements of truth, the chances are that we would not get as clear a picture. Well, words are at the best ambiguous. But when you have a story, a narrative, and you have, therefore, illustrations of what God is doing or was doing with them, then, of course, you can more easily put the matter together. So we learn through the study of the children of Israel that God exists. That's the lesson that they teach us, that he enters into a rather personal relationship with people on the earth. Apart from the Bible, even if we assumed, because of the wonders of creation, even if we assumed the fact of God's existence, apart from the Bible, we would not know God as a personal entity, you see, as someone who is integrally connected with the earth. That's what we need to know. The deists of old, merry old England, I should say, believed sincerely that God did make the world, but he kind of left it to run by itself. And that now the time clock of Earth is running down. Some give it 50 million years, so you won't need to worry about it yourselves here. But inevitably the world, in their view, is running down. We would not know otherwise if we did not have the Bible. The Bible is what gives us the boldness to presume that God does interact with us as human beings. Otherwise, the idea would be preposterous, absurd. If, apart from the Bible, one would send an article into, say, a philosophical journal, that is assuming there was no Bible, with the thesis that the God whom many of whom all the theistic philosophers presents is indeed personally tied to the people of Earth. They wouldn't get much of a hearing with that. It's the fact that the Bible gives us a substantial picture of God in relations, you see. God involved. transient. I don't mean he's a transient, but God is in, is a transient being. That is, that he does function between heaven and earth, if you may say, or between the spirit and material world. We know this from the Bible, but not from observing nature. And so we are indebted to this saga of Israel, this history of the people of Israel. We're indebted to them for being the object lesson of God, if you will, in the world. And we read the incidents, the episodes in the national history, and we have to say that if God exists, as we assume he does, we have to say that here was a group of people that he got very closely involved with. That gives us hope. We don't have to state it as a proposition and have somebody shoot it down. We have a whole history running for thousands of years that reflects how God relates to people. And therefore, we have the courage to come to him and to believe that he will interact personally with us. In a certain sense, there are only a few select writers that really give us that thesis, nevertheless. I should make that clear. Because in another kind of a way, God dealt with Israel as a nation and not as individuals. So someone immediately may say, well, that may be true for the nation of Israel, but that doesn't apply to me personally. Now comes David with his Psalms and pulls it into very clear personal focus. When you read those Psalms, you see yourself in them. One of the great things about the Psalms is it says to God the things we would like to say if we were clever enough. And we might say upon reading some of these Psalms, you took the word right out of my mouth. Because we read David and we relate to him. Perhaps more than any other character in the Bible, in the Old Testament. David had a touch with the Spirit of God that was a personal, viable, open thing. You see, the nation of Israel was under contract to God. There was no implication in the contract that they had to feel good about anything. There was no indication that their faith would be confirmed by a spirit of joyfulness or by anything else. There was no indication that their faith would be shown to be valid if they would only go out on the caravan trail and pass tracks out to the caravan trekkers. There's none of that's kind of silly, I guess. But there's none of that. There was none of that in the children of Israel, in the contract with them. The contract was, you behave yourself, you'll be all right. Moses had those interactions. Moses related to God on a very personal level. Joshua related to God on a personal level. Elijah had a very personal interaction with God. But the classic exchange with God is with David. In psalm after psalm, he says things that are very, very poignant and very personal. And as we read the Psalms, we're encouraged to believe that we have the same possibilities of private interaction today ourselves. It's just sure as the world, if we didn't have the Bible to say this for us, the liberals today at least would have long ago relegated the church to limbo. We would have been not in a position to privately come to God and to address him as person, as human beings. Well, anyway, this is what Israel shows us. It also shows us that there is a right way and a wrong way. There's a way in which we curry God's favor and a way in which we can curry his displeasure. All those things are obvious truths. They're not things I have interpreted in a particular way. They're things that are true and are truisms almost. So the tabernacle, going back to that, was a large structure. And its primary message to us today is not that we should find a temple somewhere and worship in it. The primary message for us today is that God, in this structure, materialized, or focalized, if you want to coin a word, focused attention on a point of meeting. The tabernacle was a point of meeting between God and man. You perhaps have heard the name Shekinah. There are some fellowships today that use that term. Now, whether God's with them or not, I don't know. That's not mine to judge. But the word Shekinah is from the Hebrew shakan, which means to dwell. Shekinah. You've heard perhaps the expression in the Old Testament that the Shekinah glory of God rested on the tabernacle. And the word Shekinah is a noun form of shakan, which means to dwell. And all that really says is that the dwelling presence of God was there in the tabernacle. But God's point of meeting was the mercy seat. And it is there that God, in his most powerful form, met the people through the priest. Now, the great thing today is that we can come to Christ without the priest. Some people like a priest. I mean, like to use a priest. It's all right. I don't think they're going to go to hell because they talk to a priest. I never thought that. It may be extraneous. It may be something that priests might take advantage of and do. It may be something that, in a measure, draws a person away from the personal interaction with Christ, which would not be acceptable to him. I mean, just like with your own family, if your young people were to go to some friend or relative and talk to them about their problem, on the thesis that you are less approachable than the relative, see, or the friend. We would feel a little bad about that. The idea that Christ is unapproachable and that therefore people have to go through Mary or have to go through the saints, this idea might be not very well received by Christ, who would like to feel we'd come to him directly. Okay? On the other hand, I don't think that ever keeps anybody out of the kingdom. And so with many different religious forms and formalities. But the reason I brought all of this up is that in the Old Testament, it was necessary to go through the priest. There was no opportunity, there was no validity to a person going directly to God in those days. People were saved, if we can use the word loosely here, people were saved by being born into Israel, into the nation. You were an Israelite, you were under the covenant. That's nice when the going is good. But it has also the other side of the coin that the fortunes of the nation, you have to suffer too. See? No one could... Apparently, we're not able to disown citizenship, disclaim citizenship. Say, well, I don't belong to Israel. So go ahead, Nebuchadnezzar, take the lot of them. I don't, my name is McGillicuddy. You know, there's no way you could disassociate yourself from the national fortunes, good or ill. So whereas people who were born into Israel were part of the covenant relationship, they also had to accept the ills of that relationship, which they've had to for some time now. But in that tabernacle, there was a touch with God, including redemption primarily, which was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant with the so-called mercy seat. And the priest went in once a year and sprinkled blood on that mercy seat, and that was where the glory of God touched the earth. Now Israel, the nation, is instructive in other ways. It is instructive of the duality of their negativism on the one hand and their faithfulness on the other, or strength. Sometimes they perform brilliantly. Sometimes they perform shabbily. Now we have to look at that as far as the church is concerned today, the body of Christ. Sometimes the church comes through very well. Sometimes you're embarrassed to be identified with it. As, for example, in recent utterances from the television personalities. And then you're embarrassed to be identified with it. But sometimes it comes through quite glorious. And that was true, of course, of the children of Israel. It's also true of bodies of believers today. Some groups assume that their group is more victorious than another group as a whole. So you go to some groups and they say that they're closer to Christ than others, and if you really want to get close to Christ, come with their group. I learned over television just last week what my classification is. I don't think there's any profit in mentioning the prophet, but one of the TV personalities of considerable note was discussing the Pharisees. And he was trying to pinpoint who today would be classed as Pharisees. And he said, for one thing, those that oppose the baptism of the Holy Spirit are Pharisees. Now, what he meant by the phrase was what we think he meant by it. The special experience that is a second step, including speaking in tongues. Now, any person who would identify himself as a Christian theologian would have to say, would have to believe in the baptism of the Spirit. That is, that the Spirit comes into it. It's a matter of timing. But this fellow was pretty positive about the fact that we who opposed this idea of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the very way he phrased it, I knew what he was talking about. We're the Pharisees of the world. Well, it really didn't hurt too bad. Although he said that if one was angry at his words, that was a sure sign that Satan was at work in their heart. Well, the reason I went into that is this. That we have all kinds of cockamamie attitudes or ideologies or idiocies in terms of doctrine and teaching and ideology. The Spirit of Christ in us saves us anyway, carries us along. It's the Spirit of Christ that carries us along, not whether we like one form of worship or another. I have absolutely no quarrel with whatever anybody wants to believe unless they want to impose that on me. But at base, we're all believers. At base, we all have the Spirit of Christ in us. But I'm troubled sometimes at the sidetrack. I'm troubled at the excess baggage. Because it can be very hurtful to people. For example, the one that I mentioned, in giving the story of the healing of the deaf man, deaf and dumb, left the impression with those who were listening, and certainly with me, that if a person were not able to get healed, if they were deaf and dumb, that they were not living up to their expectations or their standards. There is a saying that has been noised about Christendom for quite a number of years, but I don't know the author of it. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. I have to add a third angle to that. if you attempt great things for God, and you expect great things from God, the chances are strong you're going to expect greater things from yourself to pay the bill. You want something great from God, you got to do something great for Him. Now, what does that do? That puts everyone in a guilt trip. They never feel satisfied. Puts you on a treadmill. Now, I don't like that kind of thing. I don't like that kind of teaching. As far as what one personally believes, I'm sure that he cares about Christ. I'm sure that he's in the kingdom. I'm sure that he's doing some good within his frame of reference. And I wouldn't even make a comment, except I think people are being hurt by a kind of teaching that has never worked in the church since I've been in it. That is, has never been a consistent thing where people with faith could come to Christ and be healed of their maladies. There are a lot of people with faith who don't get healed of their maladies. And I've said before, and I must say again, the mischief is not in the quantity of faith. The mischief is in the feelings one has about faith. That's where the battle is lost, you see, that one doesn't feel he has enough faith. Well, our faith is not in what we feel about God. It is what God is. We get in the mood of feeling that Christ, or thinking that Christ is a penny-ante poker player, that you're gambling every time you pray, and he's waiting for you just for the right card to turn up before he does something for you. And that leaves you with a sort of negative feeling about the whole thing. So many people are caught in that trap. They feel that the reason they're not getting their prayers answered, and I put those phrases in quotes, is because there's something wrong with them. Without assuming that maybe the prayer wasn't answered the way we wanted it answered, or that it was not God's mind to do this particular thing, instead of looking at it that way, people tend to feel, well, there must be obviously something wrong with me. That is the danger of too much, because I've seen too much mischief caused by that kind of thing. And I've seen that the Lord carries us through to salvation anyway, whether we believe these kinds of things or don't believe them. I'm cynical. I have to say that. I've been too many years on the road not to be. When people start talking like that about, you know, as this fellow was focusing on the healing of the deaf and dumb man, and he's saying hallelujah, you know, oh, it's such a wonderful thing, and I think to myself, it's not wonderful at all for the people that didn't get healed. They're not going to go there and say, hallelujah, you healed that man. They didn't get healed, and there were thousands of people in Jerusalem when Jesus was there, and in Palestine when he was there, that didn't get healed from anything. And there are thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe hundreds of millions of people in the history of the church that haven't gotten healed either. Now, I submit that we are first-class citizens of heaven like they are. That's what I believe about it. I've never worried about what I never had. I never had one thought in my head about why the Lord wouldn't have healed me from diabetes or heart condition and that kind of stuff. It never bothered me. I don't know. If he wants to do it, that's fine. If he doesn't, well, he has a reason for it. I get letters from people who are caught in that problem, and they said, so sad. This woman whose funeral I had last week had that problem. She was saying, boy, I just wish I had the faith that some of these other, like you have, she said. She didn't really know. Little did she know. I probably didn't have any more than she did. But, well, in fact, I wrote that to her. I said, it's not how much faith I have. It's not my faith that does anything. It's Christ that does it, not my faith that doesn't. I mean, you put Christ in the position of the doggy's master who's going to wait till the doggy just sits up just so before he gets his biscuits. This last week also, there's quite a lot of mischief going on television. They have this $500,000 challenge for a lot of money. But not once in all of the time I listened to that program, which I followed it quite a way, Not once did anybody ever suggest that maybe people ought to give just because the Spirit led them to give. But they were, every time they talked about it, the whole pitch, always, I'm not exaggerating, always, the pitch was, if you give it to the Lord, you'll get it back. That's right. Now, they went quite a ways with that. And some people giving $1,000 and getting $3,000 back. And some people saying, well, we just couldn't possibly figure it in our budget, but we did it anyway. We gave the pledge. And down the line, the Lord made it up to us. Whether he did or didn't is not mine to judge. It's the pitch that's the problem. Whereas Jesus said, if you give expecting in return, what profit is it? Giving is a sacrifice. If somebody gives to the Lord $100, that's a sacrifice. That's the spirit of it. Now, I don't say the Lord wouldn't give it back. I don't say that. I don't say you couldn't pledge and have him make it up. I'm talking about the thrust. Never was it on a spiritual basis, but always quid pro quo. Give the Lord something, give it back to you. That's a pretty good investment. I thought they might have done better with a chain letter and been straight about it. And they could have said, instead of dragging the Lord in, just say you'll have luck if you send us $1,000. But it's the same pitch. This lady gave $1,000 and she immediately got an inheritance from somebody for $10,000 and so on. And so on, you see. Now, that hurts the Lord's people. That's why I don't like it. But I would be the last one to say that these people are not in the kingdom. I wouldn't say they're crooks. At least they don't know it. No, I mean, they don't see it that way. It's a con game. It's a swindle. But they don't see it that way. It's the same deal that you get a little envelope coming into your house periodically. That's $100,000 sweepstakes thing. Open it and you'll win $100,000 or whatever. But I think this dishonors the Lord. And nevertheless, as I'm saying, it isn't. Our salvation is not in the perfection of our theological thinking. Our salvation is in the grace of Christ, that his blood sacrifice has resolved the matter of sin and the barrier between ourselves and God. And the tabernacle in the desert reflects that. It symbolizes that point, that we have a meeting place with God. The children of Israel were rascals sometimes. They behaved themselves pretty shabbily. But that did not affect this point. They got a licking for it once in a while over some of their skullduggeries. But that didn't affect the fact they were still God's covenant people. As long as you were born into the tribe of Israel, you came under that covenant. Now, in the New Testament, the presentation there is that there are greater things. In the book of Hebrews, it says there are now greater things than these. In fact, I don't know if you've got a Greek Testament around here somewhere. Okay, you got one? I want to read that passage from Hebrews 10 that points out that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a greater covenant because, thank you, it is not based upon these items of earthly nature, but upon the grace of Christ, if I've got this right. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not being itself the image of the things, year by year, with the same sacrifices which they offer, which do not perfect the ones who come, were not ceased to be offered. In other words, since the offering did not do anything to perfect the worshiper or the offerer, he had to come every year to offer the sacrifices. Then he goes on to say, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. Wherefore, coming into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. In the former saying that sacrifice is an offering for sins and whole burnt offerings, you did not desire, neither had pleasure in, which things are brought according to the law. Then he said, behold, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He said in verse 19, he says, having then, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has prepared for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a great high priest in the house of over the house of God, let us come with true hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. In other words, a new way was opened up for us through the veil of that tabernacle to a personal meeting point with God. I'll have to pick that up. It's such a heavy, such a big subject, but just let me leave the bottom line with you, that this whole structure in the desert, which we've spent a couple of nights on, was symbolic of the meeting point between man and God. And that whereas in the Old Testament it was all a contractual thing and people were identified with a covenant, in the New Testament there is a personal identity with God. And we can go in to that inner place ourselves and not through a priest, but personally enter in to identify with Christ and to meet him. And this is the anchor point of our souls for time and eternity, is the tie in our personal identity with God. Well, we'll stop. Father, we ask you to help us as we look into these matters from week to week, try to find the truth. We pray that you'll help us through the week ahead to be faithful to you and confident as we go about our life and our work. In Christ's name, amen.